Luke chapter 22, verses 54 through 62. This is the word of the Lord. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Those of you who have read the Bible, perhaps more than once, will know that when the Lord really wants to bring something to our attention, he has a habit of setting it before us in Scripture on more than one occasion. And this story that we have just read of Peter's denial occurs in all of the four Gospels. The Lord repeats it several times. Obviously, he wants to bring this message home to his people. He wants us to go away learning from it. Because it is so important that we come away with what it is that the Lord wants to teach us, therefore. We really need to look to this story and understand what it's all about. What does God want us to learn from Peter's denial? Why would he set it before us so many times? Well, we can take a very, very shallow approach to this story. We can read it and we can, you know, kind of nod our heads, or rather shake our heads and say, "Peter, how could you have done that? That was so, so naughty, Peter. How could you even deny that you knew Jesus? You've been walking around with him through Galilee. You've seen all these wonderful things he's done. And he had been so gracious to you, Peter. And then you go and deny him." But what that does, if we read the Bible that way and if we read the story that way, we've kept Peter's denial at arm's length. What do I mean by that? We kept it exterior to us. It makes it something that we can, you know, pick up and handle and analyze and make sure it doesn't affect us. The hypocrite, the base hypocrite, could come to this story and read it in exactly that way. "Look at what other people do to the Lord. Isn't it terrible? How much better I am." And then go on from that position. But that's not the way we should do it. What I believe we need to do when we come to this story and realizing that this will make us very uncomfortable on occasion is to look at what Peter did and say, "That's me as well. I am here in this story." Not in the same way, perhaps. I'm not suggesting that you have perhaps denied Christ as completely as Peter did in this section. But in so many different senses, Peter's denial is reflected in the lives of most Christians. And once we've done that, once we've reflected on that, and once we have admitted that to ourselves, we can learn some invaluable lessons in this story about God's grace and God's mercy. Well, what happened here? What happened in the courtyard that night? Christ was arrested in the garden. And then the same Peter who had declared to the Lord, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." What had he done? He had forsaken Jesus with the other disciples. He had fled into the darkness. But Peter did not forsake him completely at that moment. He apparently doubles back and begins to follow the crowd as they lead Jesus off to the high priest's house. And he makes sure that, you know, there's a good distance between them. But finally, they get to the high priest's house. And we know then from John's gospel that one of the disciples, and it's probably John, was known to the high priest, was able to gain admittance into the courtyard. And so that disciple is let in by the servant girl at the entranceway. And then he, in turn, speaks with the servant girl and is able to go out and usher in Peter. "Come on in. Come on into the courtyard." And Peter is led inside, and then the door closes behind him, and the bar goes down, and bang, he is smack dab in the middle of the enemy's fortress. And so what does Peter do? Well, he immediately begins seeking to mingle, seeking to sort of fit in, to see what's going on. So he goes and he stands by the fire with those who are warming themselves in the courtyard. Probably, you know, he's standing on the periphery of those making small talk. But then to his horror, the servant girl recognizes him, points him out. She sees him in the firelight, probably looking at his face. Yeah, I know who he is. She'd probably seen him with Jesus when Jesus was at the Temple Mount preaching daily in the temple. Noticed that this fisherman type was standing by him all the time. That's one of his followers. I saw him. And so she points him out. This man was also with him. And what does Peter do? What does Peter do in that moment? Keep in mind that this is the very same Peter who had followed Jesus around day after day, who had been with him as he was ministering in Galilee, who had been with him as he came down to Judea, who had seen the miracles, who had watched him raise up the dead, give eyesight to the blind, who had for a few brief moments even walked on water towards him, had seen the power of the Lord. But what happens? The same man who had seen the glory of Jesus Christ revealed on the mountaintop, in a moment, quakes in fear, and instead of shining, what happens? Well, in his moment to shine, he answers, "Woman, I do not know him." He denies Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this question. Has that ever happened to you? And obviously, I'm not asking brothers and sisters. Have you ever been in the courtyard of the high priest? You're standing by the fire, and the servant girl calls you out, and you say, no, I don't. No, I'm not asking that. I mean, that would be rather crass and literal, and that's not obviously what I'm asking. I mean this. Have you ever been presented by the world with an opportunity to shine for Christ, to stand out, to be singularly different, to be weird in the eyes of everybody, to take up your cross in that moment and to follow Christ? And then, when you're presented with that singular moment in time, when there's the trumpet fanfare blowing, you know, proclaiming this is your moment, da, 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 suddenly you blow it. You're given the opportunity, and it sounds like the marching band has just gone over the cliff. You know, it comes to a crashing halt. I'm not like that. What do you do in those moments? Well, it's not, you know, you usually don't deny Christ in the same words. But that moment of extreme temptation comes your way. And the correct answer in that moment of extreme temptation, how whatever form it takes, would have been, "I'm sorry, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ." And then to flee or to do whatever. But you don't do that. You go along with it. You answer the temptation. Or you're in a conversation over ethical or spiritual matters, perhaps someplace very intimidating, your workplace, for instance, and an opportunity opens itself up where you can make a bold proclamation of Jesus Christ and your attachment to him and your knowledge of him, and you don't. And in fact, the people who you were with would have been very, very surprised to hear that from you. In fact, going away, they would have assumed exactly the opposite about you afterwards. That no, there's no way this person could be a follower of Jesus Christ because of the way they spoke, the way they acted, and so on. What have you done in those moments? You have denied what you know. You have denied the Lord of glory. You have denied your attachment to him. You've denied his work on your behalf. And instead, you've allowed temptation or fear or a desire to be praised by men to rush in and fill the place there. And in that sense, how many of us have done exactly the same thing that Peter did on that night, denying the Lord of glory? For what? For nothing. Now, have you ever stopped to consider, though, before we are sunk into a morass of self-doubt and self-pity, perhaps, have you ever stopped to consider the fact that almost without exception, as you go through this book, the great heroes of the Bible are shown to us with, as the painter might put it, all their warts? We see them stumbling and falling in these appalling ways, denying the Lord of glory by their very actions. Who am I talking about in that sense? Well, what about Abraham? Here's Abraham, the great father of the faith, the patriarch from whom it all begins, who lies and says that Sarah is his sister because he's afraid that men are going to kill him. And he doesn't just do it once, he does it twice. "Tell them you're my sister, not my wife. That way they won't come and kill me because you're so beautiful." Abraham is essentially, in doing that, denying his belief in the promises of God towards him. God had made these covenanted promises to Abraham, and everything that Abraham knew of God indicated that God kept his promises. And yet, in those moments, his faith failed him. And who did he fear? Not the Lord, but men. So that's Abraham. What about Noah? Here we have faithful Noah, who spends all those long years building an ark because he knows that the flood is coming. And as soon as the Lord has saved him, what does he do? He gets so blind falling down drunk that the family is split up by the events that occur after him. Or Moses, great and mighty Moses, who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, who stood before Pharaoh, who watched as the Lord brought his plagues down, who was an instrument in opening up the Red Sea and saw the Lord destroy the armies of Pharaoh. Yet when the Lord says to him, "Speak to the rock," he strikes the rock and makes this pretense that he is the one calling forth water for Israel, pride overwhelming him in those moments. And as a result, he does not enter into the promised land. David, a man whom the Lord declares is after his own heart, this man whom God raised up, this man whom God preserved in the wilderness from his enemies. What does David do? In a moment, he makes a decision that leads to his stealing the wife of one of his most faithful followers. And then what does he do? He has him killed to conceal the crime. This is David. Great David's greater son is our Savior. And yet his forefather is engaged in adultery and murder. Not exactly the most, hero-producing tale. I could go on and on, listing out all of the ways in which these great heroes of the Bible, not just Peter, denied the Lord, denied what they knew, sinned in all of these grievous ways. And these are not unbelievers. These are not men and women who had no attachment to the Lord. All of them are people who know the Lord firsthand. People who spoke to him just as easily as I'm speaking to you now. This is Peter, who camped with the Lord for 3 years in the wilderness, who knew his power, who knew his promises. And yet, in moments of temptation, these are the same men who, sometimes just out of something as base as fear, committed terrible sins going against what they knew the Lord wanted of them. Now, what value is that to us? Well, in it we were reminded that no believer, hear that, is so high, so exalted, that he is incapable of falling into great sin. J.C. Ryle, an evangelist of the past century, framed it very soberly. He said this. He said, "The best and highest saint is a poor, weak creature, even at his best times. Whether he knows it or not, he carries with him in him an almost boundless capacity of wickedness, however fair and decent his outward conduct may seem. There is no enormity of sin into which he may not run if he does not watch and pray and find himself upheld by the grace of God." And brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that day by day, hour by hour, lest we fall into the trap of believing that we are somehow out of reach of sin. Or worse, of feeling that we can save ourselves. I don't know how many of you are familiar with a movement that's sometimes called covenant gnomism, the federal vision. It's got a lot of different names, but by it, men believe that they enter into a covenant with God, and they're saved by being in covenant with God, and then they remain in covenant with God by obeying his commandments. And therefore, a true believer is one who is still within the covenant community, and he will be redeemed on the last day. And a false believer is someone who has apostatized by failing to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and his commandments. Well, I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, but there is no man who can keep the law of God. And if we are going to base our salvation on any system by which we are required to keep it, we are all going to fall short of heaven. If our justification in the eyes of a holy God is dependent in full or in part upon our obedience to the law, and that will be the measure of it, then no one is going to heaven. If Peter can't do it, can we? He was with the Lord for 3 years. Who was closer to the Lord than Peter? No one, I would suggest. And yet he stumbled and he fell. Stories like Peter should expose how ridiculous the notion that we can be saved by keeping covenant with the Lord really are. No mere man can do it perfectly. And it will also teach us to avoid hero worship. Christian hero worship. The real hero of the Bible, who was it? It's not David. It's not Moses. It's Jesus Christ, exactly. It's not Peter. It's the one that Peter denied on that night who is the hero of the Bible. And that is critically important. Why is it critically important? Because, brothers and sisters, I have seen the faith of men and women like yourselves rocked when their Christian heroes did something like Peter did, or did something like David did. Or worse, within the church, in the presbytery, I've seen men and women go to ridiculous lengths, mostly men, presbyters, pastors like myself go to ridiculous lengths to protect a man from accusations, to protect a man from charges and church discipline, because it just seems inconceivable to them that such a great and exalted man should fall from such a high position. And so, instead of safeguarding the rights of the sheep, the needs of the sheep, Christ's little lambs, they become the Wolf Protection League. I've seen it happen again and again. Circling the wagons around this pastor. Because he's a hero of the faith. And forgetting in that moment that the hero of the faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. World Magazine ran a shocking article, I think it was the year before last, about how many churches the people of the church instinctively, admittedly this is mostly independent evangelical congregations where they don't have a structure of church discipline set up, but when accusations that the pastor has been up to things that he shouldn't have been up to come out, the people circle the wagons around him, and then what do? They thrust out the sheep who has been sinned against. No more can you be in our presence because you're speaking horrible things about our great and godly shepherd. Get out. And it happens again and again and again. That really does occur within the Christian community. It shouldn't, brothers and sisters. We should not get to the point where we are foolish enough to think that any man, any woman is above sin. We should know our own theology better than that. We should know our hearts better than that. We should know ourselves better than that. And we should know our need of Jesus Christ best of all. Well, in that courtyard on that night, Peter denied Jesus not once, but as he fled from place to place, and he's seeking perhaps to hide himself throughout this, looking for shadier and shadier corners perhaps, he denies him two more times. And each time as he denies him, his denials become more vehement. Matthew tells us, for instance, in his gospel, that the second time that Peter denied Jesus Christ, he did so with an oath. What is he doing there? He's swearing before God. I call God as a witness. I don't know this man. The most profound act any Jew could conceive of, calling God to be a witness, forswearing himself, breaking the third commandment. And then the final time when his accent gives him away, I mean, after all, what is this Galilean from the sticks doing in the courtyard if he's not a follower of Jesus Christ? What are the chances, they're thinking? Your accent gives you away. By the way, you talk. You hick, we know you where you're from. We know what you're doing here. We know who you follow. And yet, what does he do? At that point, he begins cursing and swearing up a storm in order to deny the one who calmed the storm, so to speak. Why? Out of fear. But that reminds us as well that just as Peter's denials got worse and worse, so too sin works in that way in our lives as well. Sin is progressive. The more we do it, the lower we tend to be willing to go. The more base our sinning becomes. Timothy puts it this way, speaking about those who leave the true faith and sink themselves in sin. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. As we leave the true faith, as we leave off our dependence upon the means of grace that the Lord has given us, and as we enter into sin, the process tends to snowball. And Peter likens it to an iron searing our consciences until they are utterly hardened, utterly burnt up, just black and wasted. Brothers and sisters, if you sink yourself into sin and you follow that route, you will sear your own conscience. I've likened it when I'm doing counseling to the fire alarm goes off and it hurts our ears. But instead of heeding its warning, what do? We throw a coat over it. We can still hear it a little, so we throw another coat over it. And eventually it's so muffled, we can barely hear it at all. But what have we done?
We've taken the alarm bell that God's ringing in our consciences, reminding us that we're on the wrong path and that we're in grave danger, and we've silenced it. Has the danger gone? No, the danger's greater than ever. It's just our ability to hear has gotten fainter and fainter and fainter. And if you go on in sin, if you remove yourself from the means of grace, and I've seen this happen again and again and again, that is inevitably what happens. We sear our consciences. Now, how does this encounter with Jesus Christ, where Peter sank to the point of swearing and cursing in order to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, how does it end? Well, Peter denies Jesus for the third time, and then Christ, who is compassion incarnate, looks at Peter. And he doesn't look at him in that, I'm sure, that I told you so kind of way. Yeah, yeah. See, I told you what would happen, Peter. He doesn't look at him that way, no. He looks at him with pity, but he looks at him with those eyes that convict. Because Peter knows in that moment that though Christ had told him what would happen, he had done it anyway. And I know from personal experience that no satisfaction ever comes to any pastor who has warned somebody about the path that they're on, and then they continue on in that path, and then they fall into great sin. You never want to meet that person and say, I told you. Why don't you listen to me? I was right. You were wrong. That kind of thinking never occurs in the pastor's life. What happens? At that point, you only feel sorrow in your heart. And a great desire, if I can, to see the person now repent, to return. Not kind of a triumphalist, oh, look, the pastor was right again. Well, big deal. What good does that do them? Yes, they were wrong. But what do they need now? They need to be restored. They need to return. They need to repent. Well, the look that Jesus gives Peter is worth 1,000 sermons. And immediately Peter runs out, he weeps. And when we see him weeping, that's a good sign. Those are not the same tears that Judas, for instance, shed. They're not self-pitying tears. They are tears that Peter is weeping for his sins, weeping for his foolishness, weeping for his weakness, weeping out of conviction that he has done a grave wrong against this one who never did him ill and, in fact, has only ever done him good. That he is basely denying the Lord of glory who came to earth to save him. And those bitter tears, as agonizing as they are good because they are the first step on the road to restoration. Now, it's an unfortunate fact that in Luke, the story of Peter's restoration, and I hope you all know this, isn't recorded within these pages. When was Peter fully restored? Well, we read about it in John chapter 21. It was at the point of that breakfast at the sea. You remember Peter says, I'm going fishing, and he and John are fishing on the boat, and suddenly they have this they see a stranger on the shore, and he says, fish over there, and they fish over there, and they have this overwhelming catch. And Peter says, it's the Lord. And he jumps out of the boat and starts swimming towards him. And then there's this exchange between Peter and Jesus as they walk along the shore. And Jesus turns to him and he asks him 3 times, Peter, do you love me? Critical question. And of course, Peter answers at that moment, yes, Lord, you know I love you. 3 times that exchange goes back and forth. Why 3 times? Because Peter denied him 3 times. And so Jesus restores him 3 times and tells him specifically, feed my sheep, puts him back in the role of the shepherd, forgives him. Peter is broken down, but sometimes that needs to happen. We need to be brought very low sometimes before we can be built up again and restored by the Savior. And that certainly happened. Peter is restored, and restored because, unlike Judas, he truly loved the Lord. He truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And critically, because the Lord Jesus Christ had been praying for him. That is why Peter persevered, even in this lowest of all moments in his life. It's what Christ prophesied as well. Not only, we tend to forget this, Christ, yes, prophesied that Peter would fall, that Peter would deny him 3 times. He did do that, but he also said this in the midst of that. He said, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So Jesus, who knew that he was going to fail, knew also that his prayers for Peter would be efficacious, that he would be restored, and then he would be greatly used after that. Perhaps without this humbling, you wouldn't have seen Peter, the evangelist, in the same way. Because think of this. Peter, before he reaches this low point, what is it? He's Peter, the not-so-Lord man. We're going up to Jerusalem. Not-so-Lord. I know better. We're not going up to Jerusalem. We're going to continue. No, you've got to preach to the crowd. No more going away by yourself. Peter's always contradicting the Lord. Peter, the impulsive one who whips out the sword and strikes off the servant's ear. Peter, the one who's, I'm going to stand, although all men fall. But we see a profound change in Peter in the way he acts from that point onwards. A malleability. He truly does become like clay in the potter's hands, so that he's willing even to go to the centurion's house, even though he knows that it's not lawful for a Jew to enter into a Gentile's home. Peter, who is able to accept the teaching, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat," seeing all of these animals, even the unclean ones in the sheep. Peter becomes a worthy tool in the instrument of his master because he is brought very low. He is able to see exactly how great his need of Jesus Christ is, and how great the restoring grace and the mercy of Christ is as well. So what applications can you personally draw from this? I want to suggest four in addition to the other ones that we've already gone over. How did Peter fall so low? Well, first way, vain self-confidence, pride. "This can never happen to me," quotes. Oh, really? I've seen giants of the Christian faith, literally, sons of exalted theologians, fall into the basest of sins. Brothers and sisters, never believe that you are not capable of sinning, because the devil will use that. Don't worry, you can be in this situation. It's safe for you. It might not be safe for a Christian who is less mature, okay? Another Christian might not be in a good position if they were alone late at night with a member of the opposite sex after having had a few drinks. They might fall, but not you. You can do it. Go. And you make stupid decisions like that. You put yourself in harm's way because you think, "I can't fall. Oh, my anger would never lead me to strike X." Brothers and sisters, never get into that position where you think that you can stand in the midst of that kind of circumstance. Secondly, the failure to watch and pray, the failure to attend upon the means of grace. Sometimes we put it down as all so unimportant. "I don't have time to pray." Luther put it this way: "You don't have time not to pray." Speaking to his wife, he said, "I'm coming up to a terrible trial. I have so much to do today. I may have to pray for 2 hours this morning, as opposed to just praying for one." In times when we are put to the greatest trial and test and so on, and the times when we think we have no time for God, those are the times we need Him most. Those are the times when we need to be in His Word most. Those are the times when we need to be watching and praying most. And never think that by your own strength you can stand without the means of grace. You are leaky buckets. I remind us of that whenever we come to the Lord's table, because I know it myself. The further I am from having read the Word of God, the further I am from having prayed, earnestly prayed, and sought the face of God, the more susceptible I am to any number of sins, including rage, impatience, impetuosity, all of the things that beset the saints. Thirdly, bad company. Where's Peter when he sins? He's in the midst of some of the worst company in all of Jerusalem. The third, though, can hardly be avoided in this world. And many of you are in jobs where, man, you are going to be amongst bad company. In fact, you're going to be amongst men who pride themselves on being bad company sometimes. What are you going to do about that? Paul put it this way. He said, we can't entirely avoid the immoral. To do that, we would have to go out of the world, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5. You can't do it. So what do? Well, you make sure you're not mixing points 1, 2, and 3. In other words, if you are going to be amongst bad company, well, then do not be vainly self-confident and be failing to watch and pray. That will be a fatal cocktail if you mix all three of those together. And know this, even if you remove number 3, or try hard, parents try very hard to remove bad company from their children's lives. But if their kids are not brought up to watch and pray, if their children are brought up vainly self-confident and prideful, and that happens to Christian kids as well, then they will go seeking bad company. Or they will become bad company themselves. Put it that way, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, then they will become precisely the children you don't want them to play with. It's a bizarre fact. But without 1 and 2, just trying to take away 3 will never work. Kids, let me apply this directly to you. At some point, all of you, maybe some of you already, have gone off to college. You have left the kind of sheltered zone of your families for many of you. I know a lot of you are first-generation Christians, so your family, like mine, was not a very sheltered zone. But many of you have been, in fact, most of you, raised in covenant families now. Someday you'll go off to college and you will be surrounded by people who are not exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, who do not have putting Him first in their life as their main ambition. And they are going to be bombarding you with opportunities to deny the Lord. You're going to have opportunities, just like Peter did, to stand or fall for the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do you need to do in those moments? Well, it's not just me, the pastor, saying, stand in those moments, be good kids, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you need to have done before that ever happens? You need to be praying. You need to be reading the Word of God, not just when your parents read it to you, not just when you assemble as families. And you need to be going through those edifying works, reading those books that build you up, those good books, and listening to the advice of the saints. That includes your mommies and daddies and your pastors, but other Christians, and seeking out that good company. And then, and only then, will you stand in those moments. But fourthly, and most importantly, final application. From this account, I want us to learn mercy. As we read this, I really want us to learn mercy. Here we have a brother in Christ who fell into the same sin, not once, not twice, but three times. Brothers and sisters, how many of us are willing to forgive a brother three times for the same sin, rapidly committed over and over again? Very few of us, I dare say. But we need to be always willing to extend mercy to our brothers and sisters in Christ who fall into sin. Now, I don't mean indulgence. I don't mean where you just say, well, sin's no big deal, and you turn your eyes away, or you pretend it didn't happen. No, you accept that it happened, and you restore such a one. You apply the Word of God and its principles to their hearts. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 6:1-3. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That is not an optional. We are to bear one another's burdens. We are to be seeking to restore those who fall into sin, knowing that that could just as easily have been us. When you see somebody who's committed even the most craven of sins, a believer, then think to yourself, there but for the grace of God, go I. Not wretched person, how could I associate with you? Yes, Peter sinned. Yes, he did. He sinned horribly. But what was Peter doing in that courtyard? He was following Jesus Christ. What was Jesus doing in that courtyard? Jesus was preparing to pay the price for all the sins of his sheep, including Peter's denials. And even your sins, the ones that you committed yesterday, the ones that you will commit today or have committed already, and the ones that you will commit tomorrow, Jesus was standing in the courtyard preparing to pay for those very same sins. He knows your names, brothers and sisters. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, or will become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ through his effectual working in your heart, your names are written on his hand. He knows you. And he was preparing to pay not for sins in general, but for your sins. All of your sins, past, present, and future. Brothers and sisters, remember this. When we are tempted to judge, the world is divided into two categories and only two categories. The world is not divided into the sinless and the sinners. The world is divided into sinners who have been saved through faith alone in Christ alone and sinners who have not. Those are the only two categories. But all men, with the exception of Jesus Christ, fit into the general category, sinners. Women as well, I hate to tell you. Those are the only categories. So what should that lead us to do? Lay aside all pride. Get rid of it. If you haven't gone to the Savior yet, if you have not yet fled to him truly, go to him. The way is clear. It is as open to you as it was to Peter. Go to the Savior now. Run to him. And if you have already done that, if you've gone to him, but you know yourself to be a sinner saved by grace, then I say this, watch and pray, lest you fall into the same temptation. Be standing firm on the faith and be ready to extend. I can't stress this enough. Brothers and sisters, you who are members of this church particularly, be ready to extend mercy far and wide. Be ready to encourage people to repentance and know that you needed it more than once in your own life as well. May the cup of mercy that has been poured out to us overflow to others. And may we be ready to restore them with love. Please join me. Gracious and holy God, we do thank you for this object lesson that you give us in your word. In the story of Peter's denial, O Lord, we do see the base ways that we have denied you in our own lives. But we thank you that forgiveness free and full is available to us, is waiting for us. Help us to be full of mercy. And help us to be full of hope Let us never believe the devil's terrible lies that we have committed sins that are too great, that we are too far off. O Lord, you restored David even after he had committed adultery and murder. You can restore us. There is no sin so great that your grace is not greater still. Remind us of that. And remind us also there is no sin so small that it can be forgiven without the grace of Jesus Christ. Let us flee to him. Let us flee to him today and cleave to him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, no matter where we are. I pray particularly this day, O Lord, for the men who are going to be going into the field, who are going to be far away at times from the means of grace and surrounded by bad company. O Lord, I pray that you would be with them and that they would be with you. Remind them of the need to be constantly in your word, constantly seeking, even in the midst of darkness, that which is worthy, that which is edifying. O Lord, let them seek your face and know that you will hear them no matter where they are. There is no pit so deep that your grace is not deeper still. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.